Bible.
We're going to be reading in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Thank you for coming, Dave. Hebrews 6, we'll begin reading in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, when God makes a promise, you think that's a pretty good promise? When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, that is after Abraham patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I would like to take these verses today and just go through them and encourage our hearts with the realization, the fact that Christ really is our anchor. This is, I believe, an important fact for us to realize. Now, in verse 13, you'll notice that God made a promise to Abraham. When God makes promises, he doesn't promise like we do. Oftentimes, we'll make promises, and they tend to be a little casual, and even though we promise, it doesn't always have a lot of substance to it. Like, I'm going to do this, I promise. But in the back of their head, while they make the promise, they're thinking, unless I'm too tired or I've got other things to do. How many times have people promised, look, I promise I'm coming to church with you Sunday? I have one fella that promised every time he sees me, he promises he'll be there. He feels so guilty now whenever he sees me, because he's never showed up yet. But each time he makes another promise, you know, I've got to come. You know, things happen. You sleep late. You're up late the night before. Now, others, if they make a promise, you can pretty much count on it because they tend to have that type of a character. If they promise you they're going to do something, then to the best of their ability, they're going to do it. Right? That's human nature. Well, God made a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He told Abraham, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a son born to you and Sarah, your wife. He is going to be the heir of promise, and I'm going to multiply your seed across all the earth. Uncountable multitude will come from your loins. That's quite a promise, especially since Abraham was a pretty old guy at the time and had no natural son. That is, no natural son from his wife. Well, you know how in our world, our society, since nobody's trustworthy almost, if you work with people and they tell you they're going to do something, look, if you loan me this $20, I'll pay you back on payday. I swear. And they have to add that because otherwise you're not going to believe them anyway. So they'll swear. I swear I'll pay you back. So notice what we got here. God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. Now, look down with me to verse 16. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater." They swear by the greater. So when a person makes an oath, when they swear, they don't say, "Look, I swear by this blade of grass right here." No, that's not what they do. They swear by heaven, or they swear to God, or they swear by their mother's head or their mother's grave. That's the one that they used when I was a kid all the time. Even though their mother was alive, but they still, that's what they would swear by. They always swear by some great thing. Well, what can God swear by that's greater than him? There's nothing greater than God. So when he took an oath, the Bible says, he swore by himself. Now that's a pretty solemn promise. That's a powerful statement when God makes promise and swears an oath. And that's what he did to Abraham. Saying, this was the promise, surely, here's the pledge, surely blessing I will bless thee. Williams translates it, I will bless you over and over. Surely blessing I will bless you. You know, God's intent is to bless his people. He wants to bless his people, but he also will not bless those who live a life in defiance of God. Amen. Not consistently. He says, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. God's putting his word in Abraham's ear and his word on the line. I will multiply you. One version translates it, I will extensively multiply your numbers. There's God's pledge. You're going to be multiplied extensively. But there was one problem. Nothing happened after God made promise to Abraham. God made him a promise and sealed it by his own oath. And then nothing happened. And time passed. And a year passed. And I'm sure Abraham every now and then looked at his wife and wanted to know how she was feeling, you know, if anything was going on. There was no baby growing in her womb. Time passed. 2 years passed. 3 years passed. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. 25 years passed. Now, you know, if you latch hold of a promise of God or if you pray a prayer, we want instant results. I mean, we want McDonald's type service. We want to just drive up to the next window and pick it up. I pray here. By the time I get home, I'm expecting an answer. But you know, it doesn't work that way. Amen. Sometimes we pray and get immediate answers. And when we pray, we should expect immediate answers. I know when I pray, I expect immediate answers. If I pray for whatever it is, a need to be met, somebody to be healed, I expect at that moment the Holy Ghost is surging through them and delivering them and healing them at that moment. Amen. Yet I also know that not everything is done instantaneously as far as we see and feel. Right. And that we're to believe we receive when we pray, no matter what we feel. Yeah. Now, Abraham could have been pretty discouraged. He could have thought, you know what? Maybe God just didn't mean what he said. He said it, took an oath. And sometimes isn't that what people think? You know, I prayed for my child to get saved. And look at them. The more I pray, the more like a devil they live. Yeah. Or I prayed for a particular job. It didn't happen. Somebody else got the job. Somebody else got the promotion. Sometimes we feel like, you know, things just aren't going our way. God's not hearing. I want you to notice verse 15. Verse 15 says, and so after he had patiently endured. Patiently endured. Patiently endured. Yep. Underline it, highlight it, circle it in red. Patiently endured. That, if only those two words weren't in there. Patiently endured. Now this means he trusted God no matter what the circumstances were. No matter what he felt, no matter what other people said. You know, Abraham changed his name from Abram to Abraham, father of a multitude. And where is that multitude, Abraham? Can you imagine the scorn, the laughter, the ridicule? You're a Christian. Where's the answers to your prayer? Where is this God of yours that you're trusting in? You know, sometimes the Lord allows these things to go on in our lives to reduce us, to crush us. Because too much of us is alive. Too much pride, too much self, too much ego. You know, we strut around a little too much, maybe think a little too highly of ourselves. So we got it all together, and the Lord allows things to occur in our lives that reduces us and causes us to realize how helpless we are, absolutely helpless we are. And all we have is trust in. And what do? We trust him. Whom we haven't seen, we trust his word. Even though we don't feel like anything's changed, we don't see any change in our circumstances, you don't see any change perhaps in that child or spouse or loved one. Or y'all with me, right? The temptation is, when you don't see a change or feel a change, the temptation is you quit praying, you quit expecting, and you quit believing. And that we must never do, beloved. That we must never do. Abraham never gave up, and after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. That's the whole object. We want to obtain the promise. Amen. I like verse 16 also. Men verily swear by the greater. You know, you swear by something greater than you. I swear by heaven. I swear by God, and so on. And notice verse 16, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now, that's a reference back to the book of Exodus, where in the law, God gave specific laws of government and laws in how you deal with situations between people. And the instance that's recorded there comes from Exodus 22:11. But let me just tell you what it means. I'll just give you the highlights. Let's suppose you're a farmer and you have to go away for a month or two. You have to leave your place. Who's going to feed your cow? Who's going to take care of your animals here, your ox, your cow? So you ask your neighbor, look, this is my prize cow. Would you make sure this cow gets fed while I'm gone? I'm going to be gone a month. The neighbor says, no problem. I'll feed the cow for you. So you go for a month. When you come back, you look in your field and your barn. You don't see your cow. So you go to your neighbor and said, where's my cow? And your neighbor says, the cow died. Sorry to tell you, the cow died. And so you can say, that's a terrible thing. You know what happened? Or you can say, you lying thief. I know what you did. You sold my cow. You sold him, or you traded him to somebody else for another cow so I wouldn't recognize that he's gone. Or you ate my cow. That's probably what you did. You ate him. Now, how could you prove you didn't eat his cow, you didn't sell his cow, or whatever, and in a court of law, his word, your word, he said, she said, God made a provision. Exodus 22:11. If you swear unto God, if you took an oath, now in the Old Testament this was allowed, if you took an oath unto God that I did not eat your cow, steal your cow, but your cow died, then Exodus 22:11, that settled it. It's over, case closed. That's how solemn an oath was. That's how solemn it was. That if you would be bold enough to take an oath, because you know you're calling on God to witness. That's an oath, a vow, a swear. That's what you do when you get married, you know, or when you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Of course, Matthew 5, James 5 says you shouldn't be swearing anyway. But in the Old Testament, you take an oath, case closed. That's the final word. This is what he says right here. An oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife, end of discussion, end of the matter, case closed, case dismissed, next case. He took an oath, he didn't eat it. He didn't kill it, he didn't steal it, case closed. That's how solemn an oath was. The point is, God took an oath. He took an oath to bless Abraham. And he did exactly what he said, even though he had to endure for some time. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. I love these words. When God wanted the heirs of promise to be absolutely sure and certain and secure of his will, in his purpose. He wanted them, look, he wanted to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, his will, his purpose, his plan. He wanted them to see that it was unchanging. That's what the word immutability means. He uses it twice in these passages. In theology, we call the doctrine of immutability the fact that God never changes. He never wavers. He's not back and forth, you know, he's not indecisive. God never changes. Amen. What he says, he does. What he says, he means to say. It's not like he makes a promise and then says, no, I changed my mind. I'm not going to do that. I was going to bless you, but I changed my mind. I was going to save you, but God is immutable. Notice what he says. More, he willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise. By the way, by faith we are children of Abraham and heirs of promise. Heirs of promise, that's you, that's me, heirs of promise. He wanted them to realize, to know for certainty the immutability of his counsel, his will, plan, purpose. He confirmed it, guaranteed it. Absolute guaranteed it by an oath. So now, verse 18, by two immutable things, yeah, his promise and his oath, by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. There's some things God can't do because it's contrary to his nature. Contrary to his nature, and God can't be contradictory. He can't contradict himself. That's why if somebody preaches something contrary to the Bible, it ain't God. Because God doesn't contradict himself. Philosophies, values that are contrary to what the Word of God says have no merit. Dismiss them, ignore them, because God's not in that. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't ever contradict himself. Two immutable things. It's impossible for God to lie. He took an oath. We, now there's another word that I put a circle around in my Bible. We, because he's talking now to you and me. He used Abraham for the great example, but he's talking here about you and me, heirs of promise, because by faith in Christ, we too are heirs of promise. We might have a strong consolation. A strong consolation. That's you and me. He says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Right now, there's a civil war going on in Syria, a terrible conflict. At least 10,000 people have been killed so far, and that's probably the tip of the iceberg. And people are fleeing into the surrounding nations by the thousands and the tens of thousands. Many have just fled the major sites of the conflict and have fled for refuge to other parts of Syria. I read in the newspaper where 95,000 people from Syria ran to Jordan. That seems like a big number, 95,000. I was even wondering if that's a typo. Maybe it was 9,500. But it said 95,000. That's a lot of refugees, 95,000 refugees. That's not counting most of the refugees went to Turkey. I tell you how desperate they are because things are so bad in Syria. They're fleeing even to Iraq. You know they're desperate. And you know, here's the thing about being a refugee. No matter what you were before, you're nothing when you're a refugee. You're nothing now. You may have been important. You may have been mayor. You may have been rich. You may have been a landowner. You may have had servants. You may have had properties and cattle and gold and silver. But when you're a refugee, you're just a nameless face. You're nobody. You're a refugee, and you're just as penniless and poor as all the others who are standing in line hoping that somebody will give them asylum, hoping that somebody will give them a handout. Some of you know what it's like to be a bit of a refugee. I can remember Hurricane Katrina. I can remember after Katrina standing in line with all the other people hoping that I could get something from the Red Cross. Look, that's just a taste of what it was like to be a refugee. Doesn't matter what you had before you left New Orleans. I had a house before I left New Orleans. Yeah, but now you got nothing, huh? I got nothing. I had groceries in my pantry. I had a refrigerator stocked. And now what have you got? You got nothing. You're just like all the other refugees there hoping somebody will take you in. You know what else is bad about being a refugee? People really don't want you. It's a fact. They really don't. It's not like they're happy to see you. I still hear comments about, our area in Chalmette is still not back to what it formerly was. And every now and then I'll still hear comments from people who live on different parts of the region where Chalmatians have relocated. And I'll still hear them say things like, yeah, I wish they'd all go back to Chalmette. You know, all the refugees, I promise, our problems are bigger, traffic's more of a problem. Then you got all these people talking this language nobody understands, you know. It's something like English, but not quite. A little blend of Ninth Ward, a little blend of English, and then but it's Chalmatian. Who knows what that is? You know? You notice what the Bible says, that we have fled too. You know, we're refugees. But where have we fled? We fled to Christ to lay hold on the hope set before us. Let me tell you, when you flee from this world, when you realize you are lost, when you realize you are nothing and you have nothing, nothing to offer God, what can you offer in return for your salvation? What can you offer Him? What can you bring to Him as a refugee? Here's what I bring. Look, I bring houses and lands. I'm going to bring a tithe. We have nothing to bring. We are refugees. In fact, when we really see ourselves for what we are through the lens of the gospel, we realize we are lost. We are lost. We are miserable. We are spiritually penniless. And we are nothing and we have nothing. Nevertheless, He will never turn you away. He will never turn you away. And not only does He not resent you coming to Him, He wants you to come to Him. He's been calling for us to come all along. He's been calling for us to look to Him as our refuge all along. In fact, He invites us, "You come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Haven't we been weary and heavy laden? We're struggling through this life, this world, with all of its adversity, problems, situations, family problems, work problems, income problems, health problems. We have a place to flee. We flee to Christ. And He will always open His arms and receive us as though you were His long-lost child. Come home. You're His child, come home. Just wrap His arms around you and love you. That's what He does. We may not realize it, but we're more of a refugee than we think. Because this world is nothing and it has nothing. This world, as you know, it is certainly not a place of security and safety and stability. In fact, just the opposite. This world is unraveling. And it seems like the threads are coming out of the fabric faster than ever before. Almost every time I hear these newscasters talking about these tornadoes ripping through the nation's interior, you know, they keep using this word, unprecedented. I want you to notice that if you happen to watch these broadcasts. Unprecedented. Unprecedented number of tornadoes. We've never had tornadoes this big, this many, this close together. Unprecedented. Well, seems like I remember reading somewhere, maybe it was in the Bible, that in the last days, that this very sort of thing would be occurring. Wars and rumors of wars, distress of nations. We are watching our world unravel. And like refugees, we run to Christ because there is the only place of safety. Amen. You don't want to run from a hurricane. You know, you just hurricane barreling down on you. You run to where a tornado is coming or where an earthquake is shaking the ground. Where do you go? Well, there's only one place to go from this world. You have to go and latch hold of Christ. Look, to whom we have fled for refuge to lay hold. Are you laying hold? To lay hold on the hope set before us. You can lay hold on the Lord. He is our hope, our peace, our safety, our security. You can lay hold of the Word of God and all the promises to us, the heirs of promise, the promise of a future, the promise of salvation, the promise of safety, the promise of blessing, the promise of provision, the promise of peace, even in a world of chaos. We can run to Him. He's our refuge. And then the Bible makes a very interesting transition as it changes from the image of a promise and an oath to an image of an anchor in verse 19. And I love this. Notice what he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, an anchor of the soul. Now, ultimately, Christ is the anchor of our soul. But you know, the Bible speaks here of our Christian hope. And hope isn't some wistful, you know, feeling, but hope is steady, concrete, absolute confidence. We have confidence that God's promise, God's pledge, His promise, His pledge, His oath is secure, is safe. And that is the anchor of our soul. It's an anchor. It anchors us to stability when the whole world around us is spinning in chaos. We can have a stable life, a joyful life, a peaceful life, a consistent life in an inconsistent world. Because you are anchored to Christ, anchored to that hope, the promise, the pledge of blessing, I will bless thee, multiplying, I'll multiply thee. We we latch our coattail onto Abraham's blessings. Remember the song we used to sing, Abraham's blessings are mine? Abraham's blessings. An anchor of the soul. In ancient times, an anchor was a very common symbol. Today, I guess, unless you are, people know what it is, but unless you're a boater or a sailor, you might not think a whole lot about anchors. You might find it interesting to know, however, that perhaps the most ancient symbol of Christianity is an anchor. That's one of the most ancient symbols of Christianity. It's found more commonly than a cross in the catacombs, or so they tell me, that in the Roman catacombs where Christians were buried, that there's 60, 70 symbols of anchors there. Because they look a lot like a cross, you know, especially with the cross beam and the anchor and the hook. That was the symbol of ancient Christianity. Christians had to disguise themselves during the days of the persecutions. They couldn't really put out notices about where they were going to be meeting and so on. But the anchor became a symbol of where Christians would gather. The anchor and the fish. How about that? And the dove, too, I understand. And, of course, the cross as well. I just read something a couple of days ago about some Israelis, lifeguards. Last year, 2011, they discovered an ancient anchor made out of iron, just 20 feet of water, not far off the coast, not far off from Tel Aviv. But they found this iron, gigantic iron anchor, 1,500 years old. How about that? Weighed 600 pounds. They have discovered hundreds and hundreds of anchors all over the world, ancient anchors, some iron, but many of them made out of stone, that they drilled a hole through the stone, tied a rope into it, and they use those stone anchors, very, very common in ancient times, and they discover those every now and then. Imagine a 600-pound anchor that you got to lift by hand, that, you know, that giant iron anchor. Of course, I'm sure they had pulleys and mechanisms and so on to get these big things up, but that's a lot to have to tow to pull up. The anchor on the Nimitz, the aircraft carrier Nimitz, weighs 30 tons. I mean, that's what you call it. How important you think an anchor is? Well, if you were a boater, sailor, whatever, had anything to do with the ships, boats, you'd know what a motor is. Well, in ancient times, they didn't have motors. So let's say what sails and oars are to propulsion. How important is a sail and oars? You're not going anywhere without it. So, and what a rudder is to direction. Rudder gives you direction. Oars and sails gives you propulsion. Anchor gives you security. Safety, stability. In fact, to travel without an anchor in a boat was virtually suicide. Because in any storm, you better have an anchor. Let down that anchor, let the bow of the ship go into the sea, let the seas cause the boat to ride up and down, but anchored. Because you know a boat, no propulsion, turns sideways in a big rolling sea, you're dead. You're crushed. It's almost virtual destruction. I read a story about a sailor who his ambition was, he had a big sailboat. He was a new sailor, but his ambition was to take the sailboat to the Caribbean islands, which he finally did. And when he got to the island where he wanted to moor, to anchor, to go ashore, all the mooring buoys or mooring balls were taken up. There are balls or buoys in ports that are out on the water so sailors can actually attach your line to those buoys. They're anchored into the earth. I mean, concrete, they're not moving. So you don't have to just let your anchor down and hope that the wind don't blow you loose. Because anchoring is kind of a touchy situation, you know, can be. But this fella, he got up there, the balls were all taken, so he had to drop his anchor. But he said he was a nervous wreck all night as the wind blew, and every time the boat creaked, he got up to make sure he didn't come loose, because if the wind can blow you loose from your anchor. Or if it's a sandy bottom, it'll just drag unless it grabs something. It's kind of a touchy situation. He said he didn't sleep at all that night. He's in this beautiful port. He and his wife had looked forward to this trip forever. He got there. He couldn't enjoy it. He was afraid to go ashore in their little dinghy to eat because he was afraid the boat might float away or anchor would. So he couldn't enjoy his trip because he was worried about the ship staying tethered by the anchor. You know, that's kind of like life. People can't enjoy the ride with no anchor because they have no peace. I mean, every problem, every circumstance, every time the wind blows a different direction, they're all nervous and troubled, and they lose their peace and they lose their joy. I think there's a great spiritual lesson there, really and truly. But when you're anchored, you're secure. Doesn't matter which way the wind blows. Doesn't matter who's president or governor or mayor. When you're anchored, you're not moved by your circumstances like other people are. You don't fret and fear with every creak and groan, even if it's your bones and joints doing the creaking and groaning. Y'all with me? I was telling Brother Raphael about a hymn I would like for him to get the music to so he could sing it for us. It was a hymn that was written during the dark days of World War II when things looked really, really grim. Written by a woman by the name of Ruth K. Jones, who was a mother of five, and you can imagine how worried she was about her children in those dark days. But her husband was a pastor, and one day she just felt like the Lord interrupted her and had her go sit down and write the words to a song. She wrote the words and the music to a song that's now been a song, a hymn of comfort to people since World War II. The song goes like this. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, now remember the backdrop, World War II, terrible times, uncertain times. Really, we live in terrible times and uncertain times, economically, militarily. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. There's the account in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 27. It's a great account. Paul is aboard a ship. The ship has been ravaged by a terrible storm. The storm has lasted day after day after day. The crew, the Bible says, they threw out four anchors, because most boats have multiple anchors, at least four in stern. But in ancient days, I imagine they had quite a few anchors. But they had thrown out four anchors, and still they couldn't stop this ship. They couldn't face the storm. The waves were pounding against the hull. The wind was blowing the rigging apart. People were in fear for their lives. In fact, it finally got to the point that they realized times were so desperate, there was one thing left to do. They cut the anchor. Let me tell you, you don't want to cut the anchor. But that's what they did. They cut the anchor. Immediately, the ship was blown into the rocks and crushed to pieces. But they all survived. The Lord told Paul, if they'll all stay with the boat, even if the boat goes down, I'll keep them safe. And the Lord did. He kept them all safe. But you cut the anchor, they crashed on the rocks. Now, according to the verses that we're reading, The Lord is our anchor. He's our stability in the storms. He's our safety and security. Ultimately, it's the Lord, it's His word, it's His promise. It's His promise of blessing, provision, faithfulness, His promise to keep us, care for us, never leave us or forsake us. It's all of the exceeding great and precious promises. He is our anchor. I want to tell you, a lot of people have the wrong anchor. They have an anchor that won't hold. People, lost people in this world, they got the wrong anchor. Wrong anchor. I know that some people think that their safety and security is in their financial portfolio, their investments, whatever it is. They think, well, look, this is my safety and my security. Well, according to the Bible, your anchor is not going to hold. In fact, all you have to do is look at what happened in our economy. How many people lost their fortunes because this economy, that's a bad anchor. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. For which some, having strayed from the faith in their greed, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Some people have the wrong anchor. And I'll tell you something else. When you got the wrong anchor, like if your anchor is your security, your financial security, all your investments, portfolio, stocks, bonds, holdings, whatever it is, you can be destroyed by your own anchor. They had a shipwreck in 1983 off the coast of Virginia. It's a very famous shipwreck. Divers go in there and dive around and fishermen fish around it, and it became a very well-known case, and it changed maritime law regarding seaworthiness of vessels. But I think the ship was called the Marine Electric. It's about a 600-foot-long ship, but it was in bad shape. A lot of the port covers, hatch covers, didn't even work or weren't even there. Ship was not very seaworthy. They loaded it up with coal. It was about, I think they said 30 miles or so off the coast of Virginia, 30 or 40 miles off, but there was a terrible storm. Seas, 35-foot seas, 50-knot winds, 55-knot winds, and the ship sank. And 31 men lost their lives. Only a few of the sailors survived. I think four or five men survived. 31 sailors died. Terrible maritime tragedy. And there were many investigations as to the cause of the shipwreck, because they'll examine that forever. One interesting theory is that the ship's anchor came loose. Besides the fact that the ship was unseaworthy, rusted everywhere and so on, one theory is that its anchor came loose so that it wasn't held tightly. You know, when they pull them up and they hold them tight, that it came loose enough that it dangled. And in 35 foot seas, the anchor smashed against its own hull until it crushed its hull and it was sunk by its own anchor. I believe that that's what happens spiritually with people who put their trust, hope, and security and safety in things other than Christ. Their own anchor will beat them to death. I've heard of people refer to a family member, like maybe mother or dad, and they'll say, yeah, that's our anchor. Mom, that's our anchor. Well, what happens when mom dies? And eventually mom's going to go. Or dad was our anchor. Well, what happens when dad goes? Because they're not here for long. You need an anchor that lasts. You need an anchor that holds. You need an anchor that endures. And only Christ can be. Can be that anchor. And the great thing about him, he'll never slip. Never let us go. Never let us down. Notice, verse 19. You're still in verse 19? This gets even better. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. You don't realize how blessed you are when the knowledge of Christ anchors your soul to the promises of God. The promise that you're forgiven. The promise of sins forgiven. The promise of eternal life. What an anchor that is. What peace that gives. What security we have in an insecure world. He says, it's an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Wow. Sure and steadfast. That's how the Bible describes our anchor. It's not going to slip. Never going to slip. No matter how ferocious the storms may seem. And notice, and which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We're anchored to Christ, anchored to Him, to the Word, to His promise. And our anchor doesn't go down into the dirt. Our anchor goes into the Holy of Holies, within the veil. Within the veil, that's what the Bible says. So that our anchor, I mean, I can picture our anchor anchored to the altar of God, the mercy seat, the Lord Himself. We're anchored into the very presence of the Father. The Bible says Jesus is our forerunner. That is, He went first, and you know the forerunner, the others follow. So we'll follow as well. He made room and a place for us to follow. And notice that the Bible says He went in as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. High priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, high priest, you know, the high priest would go into the presence of God, but only once a year, and that with fear and trembling and sprinkling of blood, because the high priest after the order of Levi, after the order of Aaron, those high priests, they had to make sacrifices for themselves. I mean, they were sinful men. They had to offer sacrifice for them before they could sacrifice for others, because God would kill them otherwise. God sent Christ, our high priest, not after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, after the order of Aaron and Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Not only that, but Levi and Aaron, after that order of high priest, all they had to offer was the blood of bulls and goats, which the Bible says could never take away sins. Not only that, but those high priests would eventually themselves die and have to be replaced by other high priests. And they repeatedly offered these animals day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, that never took away sins. That's not how our high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, that strange, mysterious figure without descent, without mother, without father, without birth, without death, the symbol of the eternal. Some believe Christ Himself, pre-incarnate, the Melchizedek priesthood, infinite. Christ went in as high priest and offered Himself as the sacrifice. How about that? He was not only the high priest, but He Himself was the sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice, enduring sacrifice, the eternally spotless blood of Christ. And look, our anchor, it doesn't slip, it doesn't fail. No matter what we're going through, He's the anchor of our soul. Christ our refuge, Christ our strength. You have this hope set before you, the hope of eternal life. And again, hope is not wistful thinking. It is absolute, concrete, steadfast assurance. When I close my eyes in this world, I open my eyes in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul said, right? This hope, this anchor of the soul, this is what makes you different from every other human being on earth. Many others wish they had an anchor. No anchor, you're in big trouble. And can I tell you that the lost souls of this world are adrift on the sea of life with no anchor. Not only no anchor, no rudder. No rudder, they don't know where they're going. They're tossed and turns, tossed up and down by the change in direction of the wind, lost, unsettled, uncertain, unsound. No peace, no real victory. The only way that they know to get any laughter is to find it in a bottle or a pill. Tormented, troubled, vexed. That's the best way to describe the unsaved, like the restless sea. But here's what makes you different. The anchor. The anchor that tethers you solidly to the bedrock of God's word, the pledge, the promise of Christ himself. You are anchored within the veil. Now, when you're anchored, that doesn't mean you don't go through storms. You still do. In fact, those storms can bounce you up and down. But your anchor will never come loose. Never. The Lord's never going to cut you loose. Never, ever. Never going to cut you loose. But, you know, there's a passage in Acts chapter 27 and verse 40. Where those sailors, fearing for their lives, cut the anchors loose on that boat, and it crashed into the rocks. While Christ will never cut you loose, do you think it's possible that a person could sever their relationship with the Lord and decide, you know, I'm going to go another way? Look, there's a warning. I'm going to read this verse, but it's in Hebrews chapter 3, since you're right there in Hebrews. Hebrews 3 and verse 14. Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if, little small two-letter word, if. But once again, I would recommend that this is one of those little words that you put a circle around. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Our responsibility, look, we just hold on. We just trust the Lord. And look, we don't even have to hold on in our own strength. We just trust the Lord to keep us. And He always will. He always will. You're safe trusting in the Lord. Your anchor will never slip. The one danger is that you cut the Lord off. That's the one danger. That you decide this is too hard, too much, too demanding, too rigorous, too requiring, and all this enduring is just taking too long. Abraham patiently endured and received the inheritance. This time that we're here on earth, this is our patient endurance. We just have to patiently endure whatever trials comes our way, whatever storms blow through, whatever the test, whatever the afflictions, whatever the troubles. What can you do but just stay tethered to your anchor, the anchor of our soul, and the Lord promises to be with us through each and every trial, trouble, and tribulation. Never leave us, never forsake us, never abandon us. Don't you give up on Him. Amen. Your anchor will hold. Your anchor will hold. He'll hold you. Well, Lord, we do pray today that You will remind us of these passages. And we thank You, Lord, that You are our anchor and You are our hope. That, Lord, we can rest confidently in Your promise that no matter what's going on in our life, we have the assurance You're with us, You're for us, You're perfectly and completely aware of everything we're going through, and that You're faithful to see us safely through. Help us, Lord, to trust You even more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.